But I want to say thank you to Dan and you. You have meant so much to us at this church. And when we transitioned from some things going on here, Shannon was instrumental. Dan was instrumental in that. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. God knows all the effort that you guys put into it and sticking with the pastor. And I appreciate that. Amen. And I believe God will honor that. Amen. Well, I want to ask a question tonight before we go into our question and answer session. And it's simply this. Is God anti-gay? Now, often we insert our bias into the answering that question without really considering what God has to say about it. Now, we need to remember this. Ultimately, this is an issue about people. And God said this. God said he is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So tonight is really about what God has to say about it, revealed through his holy word. Now, I want to be clear about some things as your pastor. The Bible only speaks about 4 or 5 times directly on the issue of homosexuality. But in those times that it speaks directly on that issue, it's not good. It talks about it not being the way that we were created. It's not God's design for us. And the consequences that are associated with it are very bad. So we can't, as Christians, say that just because it's just mentioned a few times in the Bible, it really isn't that important of an issue. So let me offer this important distinction here. This is not what the Bible is about. Okay? It is related to what the Bible is about. The revealing of God's glory through fallen man, through his redemption in his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible begins with a marriage, and it ends with a marriage. It's really a wonderful picture. God brings Eve to Adam into a marriage. As we look into the book of Revelation, we see that he concludes the scriptures with Christ being, the bride being brought to Christ. So we see marriage as Christians. I want to be clear, we see marriage as a sign, a signpost, signage along the highway of life about what God is about. So what the Bible says directly to homosexuality doesn't represent everything that God has to say to the homosexual community. It's not everything that he has to say. So I want to be clear that prohibition is not the only thing that he has to say. And it's not the only thing, and it still comes back to this thought that God is about revealing his glory through fallen men. So we can draw that since prohibition is the only thing that the Bible has to say about the issue, we as followers of Christ do not need to make it our only thing that we have to say about the issue. In the Gospel according to Mark, the first chapter, are recorded the first words of Jesus Christ. It's his public ministry. He's going live. He's going online, so to speak, in today's jargon. In verse 15, I want to share what he has to say. He said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, that's not a very flattering imagery that is given of humanity, because the impact is this: all need to change. All are broken. All need to trust the good news of Jesus Christ. The reality is that the gospel says there is a cost to follow him, and praise God, there is a blessing that follows after following him. Culturally, we are taught to follow our hearts, and maybe one of the greatest areas taught, one of the greatest areas that society teaches this is in sex and marriage. So counter to the culture and society, we see that the gospel has a very different view in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 19 and 20. And here's what the word of God says. "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blaspheming. These are the things which defile men, but to eat with unwashed hands do not defile a man." So what we are spiritually is dirty. We all are that. As Jerry shared so wisely this morning, we just pick and choose where we want to feast from with our broken spirits. Adultery and fornication, stealing and lying, these are things that are mentioned there. And there would be some that would take this verse and they would say that Jesus Christ never spoke directly on the issue of homosexuality. Well, this verse, he really does speak about it, because we see the word fornication there, and we get that word from the Greek word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography, evil writings, evil speakings. And so when Jesus used it in his day, it was understood by all those that were in hearing of what he said that he was including homosexuality. The fact is, we all are broken sexually. We have a brokenness in different ways, but it is a brokenness none the same, and we need a Savior. Here's why. Jesus says, and he's quoting from Genesis, the first chapter and 19th chapter of Matthew, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read, he has made them in the beginning male and female, and he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So there are several things that stand out to me in my conclusion of what I want to say tonight from that passage. The Father and the Son agree in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that marriage, by definition, is man and woman. Okay? That's the way we understand it. That's the way we see it. This was spoken in regards to taking lightly the union between husband and wife with multiple relationships, multiple marital relationships. So it's telling us that this is never God's intent. And man will try to change what God has so ordained to be a beautiful picture of himself and the gifts that he gives through marriage. So the bottom line to all of this is we're all skewed. We're all approach this with our own bias. Same-sex attraction is just one of the many facets of sexual brokenness. All of us are called to deny ourselves, whether it's heterosexual things or whether it's homosexual things. Whether the brokenness takes us one way or the brokenness takes us another way. Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 28, Christ said to take up your cross, denying yourself, and to follow me. Peter began to say to them, who followed you, we've left everything. But Christ went on to say to them that surely what you give up in this life, whatever we surrender to him in this life, here's the beautiful picture. He will give mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters in multitude in this life and the life that is to come. So tonight, I want to be understood that sex, it's not the key to fulfillment. The gospel blessing is the key to fulfillment. So Pastor Matt, would you come and share some things, and then we'll get started.
You will stay up here.
Okay, sure will. It may not be. Let me check it. Okay. There it is. It's on. All right, got it.
You got. There we go. Number one.
Right.
You want to grab a seat right over here by him?
Oh, sure.
Direct line of fire. Well, the goal for tonight is not to answer every single question in relationship to homosexuality and a Christian understanding of it. We do not have near enough time, nor do we have all of the questions, period. As we ask questions, other questions will arise. Really, the goal for tonight is to really think through a biblical foundation for how we as believers contemplate homosexuality, homosexual marriage, and really what the Bible says about it in total. And so we want to set a foundation. There will be some more specific questions that are answered, but much of this is going to be hopefully setting foundations for us to not think for you, but to set principles in how we are to think scripturally about how we as believers relate to homosexuals and homosexual marriage and homosexuality in general. I wanted to begin with a question that's not here, but much of what we're going to discuss comes from Scripture. And one of the things that I think we see in culture is that one's understanding of Scripture and view of biblical inerrancy and biblical authority is going to be very tightly related to one's understanding of homosexuality and a Christian response to that. So how tightly tied are those two concepts? One's view of biblical authority and biblical inerrancy, and one's understanding of homosexuality.
I'm always first.
I'm the theologian. You want me to answer? Well, the way that I would respond to that question is simply this, that you know, the Bible does speak that Christ has authority over our life. And because he has authority over life, we have to take what he declares over our life, what he says for us to be, what he says for us to become. So if one's approach to the scriptures is that, you know, there are problems in it, there are things that are not true in it, then one can take and pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they feel are okay, and the parts that aren't okay, they can discard away with. But as a Christian, as someone who believes in the inerrancy of God's word, I see that as the scripture is complete, it's whole, it's without error, it's meant to say something to us, it's meant to say something about us, but more importantly, it's meant to declare the glory of God and how God wants to reveal his glory through fallen man. So I would respond to it in that way, along with that if you do not see Christ as the authority in your life, or if you don't see the Bible as an authority or scripture as authoritative, then you're not going to see Christ as authority. And so you can do as you please. And that's never what we are called to do as fallen individuals if we're going to serve God. Jerry?
Yeah, I mean, ditto, that's it. And then just to remember the two audiences, for someone who doesn't believe in the authority of God and to keep on going after that avenue may not work for them at that point where they're at. So you kind of meet the person with that. But a person who comes under the lordship of Christ is a way to speak to them. But, you know, I have friends that would be self-proclaim themselves as atheists. And so to speak something like, well, God says, and that's why, doesn't amount to hill of beans. There's another place of avenue for evangelism with them.
So our understanding as believers of what homosexuality is and how we should respond to it comes directly underneath the authority of Scripture. But some also, and this is going to be the first question up here, would say that this our belief in it has no bearing on anything else related to Christianity, that our understanding of homosexuality and sexuality in general is kind of a niche doctrine, and it's not related to anything else. So what other doctrines, why is biblical understanding of homosexuality, and particularly homosexual marriage, important? What other doctrines are impacted by what we believe about this topic?
I'm not sure if I'm getting the question, understanding that. But are we talking about like ceremonial and cultural and moral?
I think if you believe in a particular way of homosexuality, that belief is going to alter or is tied to biblically other doctrines that the biblical describes, particularly marriage. And numerous other doctrines that are tied to marriage. So the question is, can we say that our view of homosexuality can be put on a shelf, it's separate than all of the other doctrines of Scripture, or are there other doctrines of Scripture that are impacted direct by our understanding of homosexuality?
Okay. Well, I guess I'm hearing then in that is the whole sexual ethics of polygamy and multiple wives, multiple husbands, that things that all of that does is impacted doctrinally if you're not that marriage between a man and a woman exclusively for a lifetime is the issue, then it does affect these other doctrines about how we live and da 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 and all that. That's one of the ways.
I would go on to respond to that as well, that, you know, again, the scripture has the right to declare ethically what we need to do. And there are also health reasons associated around this issue, regardless if we're talking about promiscuousness or we're talking about homosexuality in general. There are health concerns that fall around this. So I would just probably ditto on top of what Jerry said there and just add that to that.
So thinking of some particular doctrines like the doctrine of man and how man is sinful, I think when we say that one's understanding of homosexuality and calling that a sin and calling people sinful, if we are saying, well, that's not a sin, if you're born or you're tempted in this way that we can fulfill it, that's going to impact your understanding of of the doctrine of man and what it means to be a human, what it means to be a sinner. It's going to impact your doctrine of sanctification, that, well, he can save me from sins, but this particular temptation he doesn't have to save me from because it's okay. It's going to impact our understanding of eternity and who we're in a relationship with as far as the doctrine of Christ. And I think we need to clearly see as believers that none of our doctrines stand on their own, that they're all so tightly tied together. So we can't just say, well, I have this understanding of homosexuality, but I still have a biblical understanding of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. I still have a biblical understanding of creation and the fall and all of the things associated with it, because this singular doctrine, though it seems small to so many people, it's a private thing. It's so closely tied to so many other, what we would call the essential doctrines that come in life.
Okay, and, get it.
I think that's illustrated by what you talked about. Marriage is the first thing mentioned in Scripture, and it's the last thing mentioned in Scripture. Now, we have a deviant understanding of marriage. Marriage is tied throughout all of Scripture, and that's going to be impacted by that. So we see it's important and tied to Scripture.
I get you. Like I said this morning, it's ridiculous to think that sin contaminated everything but sexuality.
Right.
It's like it doesn't fit with the whole dynamic of sin contaminated everything. So it affects a doctrine.
Right. And I think it understands, it affects our understanding of God and his goodness and how God creates as well. So if divorce, if homosexuality is a huge topic and we believe that, many would say that it's no different than other topics that we spend no time on. The next question that comes to us is, if divorce and homosexual practice are both sinful and both deviations of what Scripture would call us to, why are we discussing one and not the other? Why is one discussed so prevalently in our churches and the other one really just not condemned or discussed hardly at all? We'll start with the pastor on this one.
Well, what I would say, when Christ came, he came to do away or to fulfill the law, and that's exactly what he did. But we need to have an understanding that there are different fulfillments of that law. I think in Mark 7 talks about that food no longer unclean. Of course, in I believe it was in Acts, maybe the 15th chapter or so, somewhere. Don't hold me hard and fast to these markings. But in Acts, when Peter is shown the sheet where all the foods are, and he tells Peter to rise up and eat. So there were certain things that have been redeemed and are no longer an issue for us, things that we eat. In fact, Christ said that what we eat and drink, the kingdom of heaven is more than what we eat and drink, what comes into us. But there are also other things that, even though he fulfilled the law, they are still in force, they're still in place, that are expected for us to follow through on. You know, the whole idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, you know, Christ didn't not only fulfill that, he expects us to fulfill that still is now. The honoring your mother and father, you know, things of that nature. So while we can understand there's certain aspects of Old Testament dietary things that have been completed, that are complete and fulfilled, there are still other things, even though Christ came to and fulfilled the law, they are still moral and ethical things that are expected of not only Christians, but really the human race in general to fall in line to. And that's how I would respond to that.
Okay. So glad we're both here.
Yeah.
The perspectives that we could talk about and hear and everybody can filter through. Because one of the things I hear in this is that the first thing is that the standard needs to be the same for sexual ethics in the body of Christ. And that we can't say this is wrong and this is right. It's like the standard are the same, whether it's a heterosexual couple living together or a a gay-identified couple living together. And whether they go into leadership or not, there's the standard that must be the same through the body of Christ instead of this gay thing or this homosexual thing being really high and pressed and lift up. But meanwhile, some things are going on over here in the body of Christ that the standard is the same for the entire body of Christ and our sexual ethics, that we shouldn't highlight one over the other. That's one of the first things I hear. And then the question about why is it so much discussed and so condemned, I think the media and certain circles in the gay-identified community are really and some on the Christian side are just really ramping up the emotional side of it. We hear perhaps that you know, parts of the body of Christ are being seduced into accepting the gay identity and homosexual relationships. That's a fact. And so we can have a reactionary response to that that's all about no evil, bad, go away, keep it out of here. We must, you know, point our fingers and thump and say wrong, bad. And so we get this real reactionary kind of thing that fuels it higher and higher. Part of that is, I think, certain circles in the gay identified community that are wanting to get us emotionally riled up, that are attacking, that are repeating things over and over and saying very ugly things, and you must and you have to, and going in our schools and going in our political systems and going in our churches and seducing them into a false compassion. And they're being so energized about it, we can be very reactionary about it. That becomes this place of, why is it so much more condemned than other things that are going on perhaps in the body of Christ that are equally as wrong in the sexual ethics of our Christian journey?
I think a lot of people will just look at how the church is related to divorce and heterosexual relationships, period, a lot of in the culture, and just say, well, the church doesn't condemn this or has really just failed in this regard. What would you respond to that? If people outside the church would say, well, the church has failed in keeping a biblical perspective of marriage just among its heterosexual members, so how can it then speak to homosexuals about their relationship?
Well, I would respond in this way. You know, marriage has had failings from the beginning of time, from the very beginning of creation. And so, you know, it was never God's intent, obviously, to allow that to continue on. And he has provided ways to hopefully make amends for those failings. So the failings in marriages have been there. And you cannot take what are good examples of homosexual relationships where the people say that there's compassion, there's love, there's care there, and then also find the bad heterosexual relationships and declare them, well, all heterosexual relationships are bad. All those would be bad. So by taking, you know, the example from the good from one, the bad from the other, you can skew the way something looks. And you have to go back to the final biblical authority. What does God declare about it? What does God have to say about it? And when we look at what he has to say about it, then we take the bias out that we're trying to propagate one or the other, and we truly see it for what the issue really is. And God still declares, you know, that his glory is to be revealed through fallen man, through salvation, and through the correct identity genders. And I would say relationships that are wholesome within that.
So we're going to get a little bit more direct now with kind of speaking to those who really have different thoughts about what the Bible says about homosexuality. And the first says, many in our culture believe that living the homosexual lifestyle is compatible with Christianity. Is this true? And how would you speak to someone who believes this?
You want me to go first?
Yeah.
All right.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Well, as I said earlier, there are good and bad examples in both relationships. Let's just be upfront and be honest with that. No matter how appalling it may seem to us, there are same-sex couples that are very committed. If we look in the book of Corinthians, we understand that Paul addresses an issue within the church there, Corinth, where a man was having his stepmother. He was in a marital or extramarital relationship with his stepmother. Now, Paul does not ask the question whether that is a good relationship or a bad relationship. Is there love? Is there care? Is there nurture in this relationship? No, what Paul does is he simply declares that this relationship is not right. And so, again, we can't take the bias in it, what it looks like, what it feels like. We have to look at what the Scripture declares about it. And so what the Bible declares is that it is not right. And in fact, it comes back to biblical authority or even God-given authority. Because if we don't see Christ as the final authority, as the Bible being the final authority, then we have a right to say, well, I want to do this, or I want to be this. This is what I want to be. And Christ himself says that if you love me, then you will keep what I say. You will follow what I say. In fact, he loves us enough that he has laid down his life for us, and no greater love than a man can have that he would lay down his life for another. And so there's a picture there. As followers of Christ, we are essentially laying ourselves down. We are saying we're not making commitment, we are surrendering. So Christ has a right, God has a right to declare what it is we need to do with our sex life, what we need to do, what we need to be. The reality is God is not against sex. He's all for it. And he's designed certain things around it to be not only pleasurable, but also the creation of life, the sustaining of life. All these things are wonderful things. And we go back to the subversion of that. So I that's how I would respond to that.
Yeah, and these questions I'm hearing, they're big picture kind of questions. I think, again, and maybe another compliment to us here is that I'm kind of like smaller and detailed. It's like I almost want to say, I as I wrote in a disclaimer here when we're going to start off, that I deal with individuals significantly and build a relationship with them. So I follow their lead on what they're asking to have a response to it. If that makes sense, versus the big picture. I got to know where they're coming from and where they're at with it. So how would I speak to someone who believes in this? It's, there's the reality of that there are Christian individuals who are maybe still in denial about their alcohol abuse or use, or their abuse or use of food, or their embezzling from their company, or the way they're treating their spouse, or the way they're treating their kids or something, and they're in a denial phase that it's like there's nothing wrong with this, the way that I drink or the way that I eat, or the way my wife and I have this relationship or what I do on the computer here or that I take from my company because, you know, they don't pay me enough anyway. We can all be in these places where we rationalize, justify a place that we're at because it hasn't yet been converted over to or surrendered yet to Christ and that relationship. So in one sense, this is possible, that we may have brothers and sisters, I know that's difficult to somewhat hear, and it is, but that aren't yet converted in an area of their life. And it may be repetitiveness that says, you know what God says about this, and da-da-da. And they have these blocks, because maybe, as I alluded to this morning, there's issues in the film of anger with God. I have a resentment with God that I have to deal with, that I have this belief that says he's not interested in this at all, or he doesn't care. You know, there's connection. It's like a bowl of spaghetti sometimes. And you have to get to these roots to unwind for this individual how they're saying this is where I came to the conclusion that God says it's okay. Because I prayed every day since I was a little teenager when I had the same attraction. I prayed for 6 years that God would change me, and he never did. So I heard a voice that said, it's because I love you just the way you are. Boom! There's a lot of there to unpack for an individual that says by themselves they prayed to God to take this away and it didn't happen. So in that thing, you know, I'm thinking, yes, they're not compatible. They're not compatible. A person who's a Christian who is embezzling from their company, it's not compatible. But yet that's a reality that we haven't yet been sanctified. They can do porn and they can be a Christian. And so it's a matter of working with them if they're open to it too by the Spirit of God. So that's kind of like where
I think that was an amazing answer. And it really just points to the need of compassion in the midst of the conversation. So often we hear this and say, a Christian says that you can live this way and be a believer, and we lack much compassion when it comes to that conversation. But what you're saying is, look, we all have these blind spots in our own lives. Mm-hmm. And we have these mm-hmm. sins that we hold on to. And we're like, well, it's okay for me to live with this sin mm-hmm. in the midst of that. Mm-hmm. And even in the church, that we, in churches, have had blind spots throughout centuries. For centuries, mm-hmm. we believed in the South that slavery is okay. Our denomination mm-hmm. comes from that background. Mm-hmm. And it was a massive blind spot for us. And so for the homosexual mm-hmm. who believes Christianity and that is mm-hmm. compatible, mm-hmm. it is that kind of blind spot mentality mm-hmm. that comes up to it. That was worth the price of admission right there.
But
it was free to get in here. So.
There's, you know, the mere knowing something is right or wrong doesn't necessarily keep us from doing it. You know? And as you've heard maybe somewhat this morning, there's underlying significant emotional issues, thinking issues, rape, all those chances and circumstances stuff that empowers one to come to decisions of right or wrongness, or drive them to the food or the alcohol or the sex or the greed or the stealing and all that. There's things behind it versus a simple, God says it's wrong and therefore don't do it. It's so true at parts of our life, in my life, where God said, Jer, I'm telling you, don't do it. And I had to beat the floor, and I had to cry, and I had to weep, and I had to be angry. Then that got me to the other side. So sometimes there is radical obedience. God says, don't do it, don't do it. Other times, I'm certain the God our Father knows my history, knows our history, and what's empowering us when we choose to do something he says is wrong.
I think it's tied to our understanding of sanctification. Sanctification isn't an instantaneous process. We all are growing in godliness over time, mm-hmm. and to expect someone who struggled with something for their entire life, they believe in many mm-hmm. ways, to mm-hmm. immediately turn because we told them it's wrong or the Bible speaks to it, mm-hmm. Is just the same as us telling ourselves, well, I should never struggle with this particular sin again because mm-hmm. I'm sanctified, and that's mm-hmm. not our understanding of that. Mm-hmm. One of the things that Pastor Mark spoke of really ties to the next question of, is the biblical understanding of homosexuality the same as what we see in homosexuality today? Is there a difference between what the Bible calls homosexuality and the loving, committed homosexual relationships that are practiced today?
You're right. You're the theologian, so you can correct me on this. But what I understand God's word is, going back to the hermeneutics and the Greek and all that kind of stuff, is that there was no such word as homosexuality. They made up, in a sense, the word homosexuality in the translation. That really all there was talking about, looking around for children and things like that, there's only penetrator and receptor, period. That's what God's word talks about in homosexual relationships, that a man with another man should never be a penetrator or never be a receptor. And God does not qualify that with, except if they're in love, or except if they're committed together. Well, oh, you can't do that if it's rape. You can't do that if it's just lust. You can't do that if it's your neighbor or something like that. There's no qualifications at all for it. It's across the board. Men shall not do this with one another. Women shall not do with this one another. You shan't do this with the animals. You shan't do this with... The list goes on. That's how I understand it.
That's correct. That's correct.
So it's, yes, two men can love one another with a white-hot love. Two women can love one another with a white-hot love. It's God saying, don't go over to this realm in the relationship. It's not the divine design or intent. It breaks things down. It's not the purpose and plan, da-da-da. He gives us these boundaries to live within.
Well, the word Mark talked about was porneia. And actually, scripturally, porneia is any sexual activity or that is not between a husband and wife.
Right.
And so we qualify it, well, a man and a woman could live together. And well, no, anything that's not between a husband and a wife is considered sexual malpractice and sexual deviancy in the eyes of Scripture. And we see that all around us even today.
I think. And it goes back to the root of God bringing man and woman together, and us and our own desires are going our own way, wanting to fracture that appearance and finding our own way.
Fracture is a good word.
So continue to look at what the Bible says about it. Some would say that the Old Testament laws against homosexual practice are the same as laws condemning eating food that's unclean, ceremonially unclean. Is this true? And Mark, you hit on this.
Yeah, I sort of touched on it,
Yeah, there is these ceremonial laws, there's cultural laws, and there's moral laws. And moral laws never change. Our God never changes. But these other things can change and have changed. But his moral law just doesn't change. And one of those is sexual ethics that we're talking about here.
So if you read much of those who have a very liberal view of Scripture, and you talk about their understanding of homosexuality, undoubtedly they will mention the relationship between Jonathan and David. And in many places they will say that Jonathan and David had a homosexual relationship. Is there any biblical evidence of this whatsoever?
And I've heard it about Naomi and Ruth, and I've heard it about Jesus and his disciples, and I've heard it, just the answer is just flat no. I mean, I don't hear that. And I came from this posture of wanting it to be condoned. I had this same gender attraction, not knowing what I'm supposed to do with it, and looking for answers to give me peace to it. And even in the midst of seeking things like this that would say to me, well, Jonathan and David did, or blah, 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 or da, 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 it's like it still didn't fit. It still, if you look, if you push through the denial and rationalization, it doesn't fit. So I couldn't see it between Jonathan and David or anybody else, well, except negatively.
You know, honestly, Jonathan and David had a very special relationship, a very loving friendship, a friendship that they could count on one for the other. But if we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God and without error, God would not allow one thing to happen here with them and then in another place declare this as being wrong. So, you know, we can read into it, or someone can read into it whatever they want to read into it, but the reality is that Scripture has to be interpreted with Scripture. So if we understand that God smiled down on the relationship, their relationship was meant for good, and good did come out of it, and then we have to also understand that the Bible does declare that, you know, the Bible does declare that if that relationship went beyond just them being friends, being physical in nature, then I believe God would have addressed it, you know, right then and there, and would have judged it accordingly. So, to me, and I've read through the Bible quite a few times. I'm not going to brag about how many times I've read through it, but I've read through it quite a many times. That's never danced across my mind, ever once.
Yeah, it's funny. It's like that there's a spiritual realm to this that's unseen to us, or, you know, if we really tune in and discerning, we can see that there's really a spiritual ugliness about this. And this is just a small example of perhaps the kind of blinders that come on individuals who are hostile towards God, who haven't surrendered to God. We had this reporter infiltrate our ministry. He came in as a client. I want to recover. I don't want this anymore, that kind of thing. And that wasn't his purpose at all. He just wanted to get inside to hear and listen to us. And then he wrote a public article about us in the newspaper. And one of the comments he said that paints this little picture is that we had a picture in our wall in one of our group rooms that was of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and Jesus like had just come out of the water, and Jesus was bare-chested, and maybe John the Baptist was too, with the water just kind of, you know, just falling because he was just raised out of the water. And this gentleman in the article said, I couldn't help but notice how homoerotic the artwork was in the office. This said to us, he's got this veil of brokenness, perhaps oppression, evil oppression, that he's sexualizing. He sees so much as sexualized. People, even holy icons, he could see as sexual. This is a veil that I see as comes on by some of our clients come in because they have been they put themselves underneath that kind of oppression, and it clings on, and they have eyes that and hearts that perceive things that aren't there.
Well, getting kind of a little bit more personal now, numerous times as we speak to people and we really hear people discussing their sexual orientation, the constant refrain is, this is kind of how I've always been. We hear that a lot, I'm born this way. And you even have family members who, their children, for much of their life, they've even noticed that their children, this has kind of always been who they are, always been kind of the activities that they were prone to, and just part of their personality. And some believers are really struggling with, well, if everyone is fearfully and wonderfully made, how do we process what appears to be a predisposition towards same-sex attraction and that truth, that we're knitted together and all the things associated with that?
I'm going to go for, okay. Yeah, So there, and the, you know, I had a set of questions. I hear different things sometimes when I hear a question, and there's little nuances, and that was one of my disclaimers. Sometimes I have these ears that hear different things than was intended, and maybe that's a good thing, or maybe this is what is intended that I hear, but kind of hearing it, you know, there was this, I think homosexuality is a choice. I've always believed that it's a choice. And then all of a sudden, my loved one, my child, my father, my sibling says they're gay. And then I look back and think, I've known that their whole life. I've watched them as a little boy growing up, and I've wondered and I thought, and then here they are gay. So it seems to be apparent that perhaps that they are that made, that God made them that way. It's kind of like, for those of you, remember what I've said this morning when you came in and all that stuff about born that way. But as I can process this whole thing about seeing young girls and young boys develop, and I've been in this ministry for 30 years, I have heard through adults that come through me, whether they're in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, or 70s, dealing with same-gender action come to me. And you can listen to their history growing up, and there are repetitive themes that you see in their developmental years that you're like, wow. You know, there's such a theme, as I listen to these, of their childhood and what's going on and the cultural thing. So we could, oh gosh, this is so big. We could see boys that don't necessarily fit in the stereotype. And they perceive messages to them, or they're given real messages, like myself, what's wrong with you? Boys don't do that. You throw like a girl. You walk like a girl. You talk like a girl. That buffets their unique expression of femininity or masculinity. Femininity for the girl, masculinity for the boy. There is this the uniqueness that they were designed and intended for, but that we as a culture, perhaps, and our broken masculinity, perhaps, our broken femininity, speaking into these developing unique expressions of masculine and femininity, and we are naming them, and we are buffeting them, and we are causing insecurities and questions and dreads and anxieties, that then they begin to, what we call that shame, they're shamed, and they begin to hide parts of themselves. Hide them, cover them up, put different things that are expected on top of those uniquenesses. Then there's this stage that goes into that one of these other questions about why are they so angry then? Why is my son so angry? There was this kid that was such a good golden boy, and now he's this anger kid. Well, maybe it's this reactionary thing of now everybody's told me my whole life I'm wrong and I'm bad and I'm evil, and maybe I've heard it from the pulpit about gays, and I'm attracted to men. So there's all this shame and squelching down until suddenly it's enough. And it bursts out in hostility. Now you take it. You take gay. I'm going to shove it in your face. I'm going to make you break. I'm going to make you swallow this. I'm going to make you look at this because I've been on the other side of the tracks. And now you're going to take it. So where am I going with this? I'm going with this place of there is this spaghetti bowl of sin factors, of developmental factors, this constellation that I talked about that go into this, that we could say, I could see why this person's been gay their whole life. Or they've said, I felt this way my whole life. There's these things, these nuances, subtle as well as big, that I see as contribute to this whole identity. So for someone to say, you know, I'm challenged now because now it's my loved one who says I'm gay, and I can look at them growing up and it seems like this. Well, there's another read on this. The world wants to give a read on that's because they were gay since they're young and their father picked up on it unconsciously, so they started rejecting them and pulling away from them and all this stuff. And maybe some of it's true and maybe some of it's not. Maybe the father and the son did have different personalities and different interests. And so there was a clash. When they tried to reach out to one another, it was just like, boom, ooh, that feels awful. Ooh, I feel anxiety. I don't get it. So they pull away. But what came first, the chicken or the egg? Was it that? I say those are the things that contribute to a broken masculinity and a broken femininity. And this reparative drive then to connect relationships with men and with women. There's a lot in there to unpack, and my mind goes a mile a minute, and it's just my mouth doesn't even catch up with it sometimes, so I hope you grab something out of there.
Yeah, I would add to what Jerry said as well is that we are broken, And then we have a tendency to declare someone else's brokenness. We behold the speck in someone else's eye without beholding the mote that is in our eye. And we elevate their sin above any sin that we possibly could have. And so when a child who is struggling with this issue gets to a place where they can really see that mom's not so smart or mom's not so pure and holy, or they see that dad's not so good or dad's not so loving or caring, then they can respond, as Jerry's mentioned, with the anger and, you know, I don't have to take this. You're as broken as I am. In fact, you're more broken than what I am. And I'm going to find ways to be accepted. And we can't lose sight that whenever the Apostle Paul, whenever he addresses the issue, he usually always addresses it in mass along with other things. He equates, you know, all sin as being sin, regardless of what the sin is. And then always references either back to the fact that everyone is sinners, or he refers back to himself and say, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm worse than these guys. I'm worse than this group that I just named. And so as Christians, I would say that our response back to this, you know, people being fearfully and wonderfully made, is that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. But there's a brokenness in all of us. We are all messed up. And here is how I'm trying to find my way. Here's how I found my way. And here's how my way is still being worked out today. Because if we start declaring that we are so much better than them because we don't have this, then we have bought into the lie that just because we have these heterosexual feelings, God doesn't look down on that as bad. If a man walks into a church and he begins to eye the different women there and size up all the women and decide, well, I'd like this one, I'd like that one, I think about this one. Do you think God is not pleased with, you think God's okay with that? And then if a homosexual walks in and starts thinking about the different men there, you think God's not or is more angry with that person? I'm going to tell you that God doesn't look at either one of those things in a very favorable way, just as he doesn't look at lying in a favorable way. So we can't declare, well, just because I don't think this way or I'm not drawn this way, I'm so much better than you. It's just simply not the case, and it's not biblically supported.
So just kind of for clarity to sum the two comments up, I think you'd say, I don't want to put words in your mouth, so affirm this if it's true. Because everyone has so many circumstances surrounding their lives, we can neither say definitively that you were or weren't born with this inclination towards same-sex attraction, because at every point in your life you have outside circumstances that are impacting you. And so we can't say whether or not that is a born this way thing or that the circumstances called it. I think what Pastor Mark said, he said, even if so, we're all born with sexual inclinations and temptations that are sinful and that are outside of what the Bible would call normative. And so no matter which sexual temptation we may be born with or sexual deviancy we may be born with, it doesn't mean that we're less made in the image of God. That it's not like the heterosexual is made in the image of God and the homosexual is not made in the image of God. We're all sinful. We're all still created in the image of God. And how we respond to that is up to us. So,
and it doesn't matter the orientation, whether it is DNA, whether it is biochemistry, while it is family, while it is trauma and abuse, why the origin doesn't matter to Jesus. The Jesus I serve is able to go over that or through that to bring us to holiness and wholeness. So it really, in my Christian worldview, it's helpful to understand very, very much in working with thousands of individuals over this year, all this stuff that I'm piling onto you, this psychological stuff and sin and doctrinal all stuff, you know, that's all very helpful. But it's all like, if it's helpful to you, yes, that's great. But Jesus is able to go right through it and deal with it, or he can jump over it. He said that even in the Bible. What does it matter if his appearance was? It's for the glory of God. It doesn't matter where it came from. It's for the glory of God that I change people. I don't care if it's they were born with a limp and I healed that, or they got it through a car accident. It doesn't matter. I'll take care of it. Or I'll give you the grace to walk through life with whatever follows you in life.
Well, like, that ties in good to the next question. You mentioned this morning that this attraction may be broken of it. It may go away, or you may for the rest of your life struggle as a believer with same-sex attraction. And so the question for us is, well, what hope can we give to those that are in the church and even those that may be outside the church who yearn for a spouse but are not attracted to the opposite sex?
You know, I hope you know that I'm really a compassionate, gentle guy. But I also like the big picture. It's like, well, then tell that to the girl that it wants to be married and she's still single, or to the dude that's been dating and hasn't found the right one, and now he's 30 and 40, whatever, and he craves and he yearns for that one person and that intimate person to spend their life with and grow it. We gotta say the same thing. You poor thing. Okay, well, just start shacking up, you know. Well, you know, go get some prostitutes, you know, because, you know, you poor thing, you... That's not what Jesus is. He's like, you walk with me. I mean, my view of Jesus is like the wedding vows. And my vow to him is like, Jesus, I'm going to serve you whether you take my legs away or not. If you take my daughter, I will serve you. If you take my wife, I will serve you. If you take my sight, I will serve you. This is the posture I think that we need to be, and I struggle to be in. I'm not there. I'm up here and everybody thinks I'm great. I'm all holy, perhaps, you know, I got it all together. But I'm a struggler. But my vow to him is that whatever you lead me to, I will serve you faithfully. So, you know, part of what I see come in my office is self-pity. It's just a posture of many of the men in particular. They come in with this powerless, weak, I'm the only one, and it's so awful, and this is, you know, nobody understands. It's like, that's so part of the brokenness of waking up in your masculinity and facing this. It's like, come and die. You know, I don't know what to say. So I have this great compassion and mercy, you know, because it's across the board.
Then this
girl who wants a husband and doesn't have one, and he wants, you know, a wife also, but he's same-sex attracted. They deserve the same compassion and coming around and let him cry on your shoulders and the call to holiness and the loss of what you hope for and it isn't coming through. That's a death too.
So, well, he kind of spoke more with just how he would handle it. Speak to the hope that we can, that is still there for people in all of those circumstances, really, for the same-sex attracted person, but also for the opposite-sex attracted person who hasn't found a relationship. What hope can we give them from Scripture?
Well, I would say that it comes back to whose authority are you under, you know, because ultimately we can have a desire for our life and we are here just for a moment. We really are not eternity in the comparison to eternity. The 70 or 80 years, if we're fortunate enough to be granted that, are just a speck when it comes to eternity. And so what happens down here is not as important as what will go on throughout all eternity. And so this desire that sometimes people can have, this identity, it comes down to, in a lot of ways, idolatry. Because we idolize that spouse, or we idolize that relationship. And ultimately, what God is desiring is us to put him first. Seek him first, seek the kingdom of God first, and then all these other things, these lesser things, will be added to you. And Christ himself also said in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 11 through 12, he talks about the fact that there are people that are eunuchs, and they're called into celibacy. And so our relationship was first with him. Now, for some of us, that means that he's called us into marriage and to have this wholeness, this oneness with another person of the opposite sex. But for others, you know, there is this idea that, you know, you're not going to be connected to another person. You know, that you're connected to me, and in me you're going to find your joy complete, and this is the way that you're going to serve out your time on this planet. Now, that may be hard to receive, but again, who has the right to declare what I do? Do I have the right to declare what I do, or does he have the right to declare what I do? And ultimately, as from our Christian worldview, we understand that God has a right to call us to however he sees fit. He is the potter, we are the clay. He has the right to take the clay down and reshape it again, to take it back down and reshape it again, and to make it into a vessel that it would be fitting for his kingdom.
Well, what Jerry said this morning is, well, the church is a big answer to that question. You know, Peter asked Jesus, well, I've left everything for you. What do we get in return? And Jesus says, well, anyone who's left father, mother, sister, brother, you will receive 100 times more in this life and in the life to come, that there are relationships to be had within the church and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the church. And so the hope is, look, you may not have this spousal relationship, but it doesn't mean that you're alone.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean you're not going to have relationships.
Right.
You may be called to not have those things, but it doesn't mean you're alone. And I think that's a definite hope we can give people that
right.
Jesus gives to them as well.
Yes, yes.
More practical, we're getting there a little bit. Kind of a lightning round, 7:25. We're going to try to move quickly through these last couple questions.
I talk a lot.
Is it a celebration or an endorsement of gay marriage if you attend or provide services for a gay wedding? What principles should we think through as we're faced with that question?
I'll go. This is me. If I was invited to a gay wedding, I would not attend. And I'm very relational. I mean, I have gays and lesbians identified over my home, and I eat with them, and I kiss, and I hug them. I'm in relationship with them. But I would not attend a wedding because it's two separate things. When I go to a wedding, it means I believe in this ceremony. I am condoning what this is about, the ceremony. Separate from, I can love you and have you two over for dinner and laugh it up with you. And if Jesus comes up, we'll talk seriously. Whatever, you know, that whole thing is. But to go to a ceremony gives a total another affirmation. Because when I go to a wedding, I am saying I'm for you two for lifetime in the name of Jesus. So, I take that seriously.
Hit the button. All right. So you're saying there's something unique about a marriage or a wedding ceremony that's different than a birthday party or graduation ceremony or something like that.
Yes.
How are those two things different?
I think the whole being a witness, and it says I'm supporting this marriage. I mean, it is. It's why do you go to a wedding? Because you're saying, I support this wedding. If you don't support the marrying, you don't go. You don't come. You don't.
And I would add to that as well that, you know, every marriage is a reflection or is supposed to be a reflection of Christ and his church. And so if you have man and man, you know, that does not equate out to being a reflection of Christ and his bride. Or if you have woman and woman, it is bride and bride. So those are not images that we see that represent what Christ is going to one day be a part of in the rapture and all those other things that we could go into. So I would say that's where I'd
So would you just kind of, this is supposed to be lightning round, but I think this is going to be one of the more practical things that many of us are going to face in our lives.
Yeah.
And a lot of business owners as well, from florists to bakers to numerous people who provide services. What are some principles, was the last of it, that we can think through? Here's a question. Is this kind of like the food sacrifice to idols deal, that it's not clear biblically what one should or shouldn't do? And if it is, then what are some principles we think through in making that decision for our own selves?
I sort of touched on this question before when we were down in the office with a couple of ladies, with Matt. Here's the way that I see it. If you're talking about denying service to someone, you know, there's a big difference between denying, I'm not going to provide for you a wedding cake. I'm not going to provide for you the buffet. You know, that's just not who I am. And so, therefore, I'm not going to do that. As a libertarian in a lot of issues, I see that as being okay. I really feel that that's not a bad way to have things work out. If you don't want to do this, then you should not have to do this. But on the other line, if you know, we're talking about medical attention, someone is very, very ill, to deny them access to medical care because of their race or because of their sexual orientation, I think is just outright, I think that is wrong. So I think we have to, you know, it depends on what kind of service that you're talking about. And, you know, again, I would fall back to the scriptures where it says that every man's to work out his own salvation in fear and trembling. If someone invites you to a wedding, and I'm in Jerry's camp, I just don't think that's a wise thing to do. But can you go be a part of the reception? You know, that's a sort of a celebratory thing, but that'd be a gray mark or a gray area for myself. But I think there's other times that you could be a witness strong and still keep that relationship That's hopefully in a good place.
That's good stuff. If I may just maybe give an illustration, because I've had, because this, I mean, you know it, it's come at our culture really quickly, and I'm in the process at places of just hearing God and what am I to do in this situation, where do I stand on this and all this stuff. So in perhaps in relation to this, I use the illustration of a physician. And if a physician sees a patient who they know is gay identified, male or female, I think it's, and there the physician is Christian, Jewish, or Muslim, which all of them are against homosexual relationships, if they merely, because they know they're gay identified, say, I refuse treatment to you, I am totally against that. I think that's wrong. Now, if that same doctor is treating a lesbian client and has been treating them for years or whatever, da, 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 and then that lesbian client says to him, I want to get pregnant, and I want you to help me with the fertility and getting pregnant. And at that point, he goes, in good conscience, I cannot do that. That's the difference I think we're at. We as Christians are not just because someone identifies as gay, say, out with you, away, not talking to you, don't come in my restaurant, I'm not making something for you, I'm not giving you a present, I'm not having you in my home, I'm not going to hug you. I think that's wrong. I don't think that's right. But I think it's good and okay when, in good conscience, you are enabling, it's a condoning kind of thing, that I'm saying you can say no. Is that somewhat helpful?
Yeah.
Is that wrong?
So what kind of principles, or, because someone may be on the fence, you seem very convicted as, but in the same way that some in Paul's time would have been convicted not to eat the food sacrificed to idols. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if this is comparable to that type of thing, if it is a personal choice thing. As a pastor, it'd be difficult for me to tell someone blatantly the scripture condemns you from attending. But I think there are some principles that maybe we can say, think through these biblical principles and principles of life that can help you make the decision, and it can be up to you. So am I wrong in saying it's a food sacrifice to idols issue? Or, and if not, how would you help someone think through that as opposed to just telling them, don't go?
I don't know about biblical.
I would say every situation's unique, and I think you need to judge it on its own merit and see, you know, what the circumstances are surrounding why you are being invited and what the perception of you being a part of that would look like. So I would say, you know, you got to look at it on an individual basis.
Yeah, I mean,
it's like when we get into these personal things, it's difficult to definitively state something that the Bible's not necessarily definitive on.
Right, but I think you have to, though, in this big picture of what marriage is and what it stands for and what you're saying yes to,
right.
What you're
so
saying
that's
no.
Where, that's
those
where the principles come in.
Yeah, I don't
about. The,
know
the
about.
The principles of what the wedding is, the principles of what a Christian. Because some Christians just be like, look, we're called to be loving, and it's not loving of me to say no, even though they understand what
wrong.
I believe.
Wrong. That even there is
there
wrong, but sorry. But, you know, but another thing that maybe illustrates this, because I know parents are like, okay, Christmas is coming up, and my son or daughter says they want to bring their partner over for dinner, you know? And that one, I'm like, what do you want to do? Because neither one's wrong. Some parents are saying, well, I'm going to have them both over because they both need love and an example, and I need to be a relationship, and they're not going to step into church, so might as well step into my house. And another one's like, I can't do it. I just can't do it. My heart won't allow me. It's broken. It's hurt. I just can't go that. And so it's like it's working where they're at in their journey to be able to say yes or no in with damage control, with building bridges, but yet drawing lines at times.
Okay. We need to go more lightning. The Supreme Court is going to be ruling shortly on the legalization of gay marriage. So how should believers respond if, and I think it's more when than if, it is legalized constitutionally?
First of all, I would say that we as believers need to pray for that decision and pray that that God is honored in that decision. Then if the decision comes forth that it is one that is not compatible to where we are, then we have to make our stance and say this is what we're not going to do. And I'm not going to be a prophet here tonight, but I am going to make a prophecy. This is eventually what I see happening. As you said, that when. It is a matter of when. They are going to get this through eventually. I see marriage becoming a complete civil ceremony here in America, like they do in Germany. In Germany, you are married before a judge, before a justice of the peace. Then you go have a religious ceremony.
If you want.
So I think, you know, reading the tea leaves, that's where I sort of see it going.
In the matter of the spirit of saving time, I'm just say I'll decide when it happens.
I think one thing we can definitely be clear on is that the sky is not falling. God is still God. He is still in control of all things. He is still placing people in authority. He's still placing our government leaders in authority. And so in the midst of all those things, fear is not an adequate response. And running from the culture is not an adequate biblical response. We must still be involved in the culture, involved in our community. And we cannot say, oh, because this happened, you know, God is not in control. God is still on his throne, no matter what a Supreme Court says.
Right.
They are not the ultimate decision makers in the universe. And so if God allows them to breathe to make this decision, they can breathe and make the decision. But we need to fall under the conviction of God is in control no matter what. Yeah. I'm not going to give up no matter what. I'm still going to hold to my convictions. I'm still going to hold to what the Bible says to be true.
Amen.
And there may be, as we continue to move forward, repercussions for that mindset. We may get to the point very quickly where we as a church will not have tax-exempt status. We need to prepare for those things, where there's going to be more legal repercussions and persecution that happens. But even in the midst of that, God is still in control.
Amen.
Let's remember that as we move forward. All right, as we go our separate ways, and we speak to people who, I hope we speak to people who are struggling with these questions, what are some principles that we can think through that we should remember, biblical principles we should remember as we're discussing this topic with the culture around us? And tied to that, are there any books or other resources that you can recommend for people as they're trying to look into this topic a little bit more?
First of all, I would say that you're not going to fix someone. We need to remember that, whether you're talking your son, your daughter, maybe a niece, a nephew, maybe it's a coworker that you are around. Don't buy into the idea that I will be this good enough Christian that will send to them this message that they are so wrong and therefore they're going to turn to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can convict. Only the Holy Spirit can convince. So I'm not saying not to live right in front of them, not to pray for them, not to be Jesus Christ in front of them. But what I am saying is don't expect that there's some kind of proverbial silver bullet that's going to kill the werewolf and put it out of its misery. It's just not going to happen. This is taking time to develop in this person's life. More than likely, it's going to take time for it to undevelop if it's ever going to undevelop in their life. So I would say that to that. I also would add to it that we need to continue to pray and bathe these situations in prayer and ask that God will use us in just a mighty and a powerful way, that we will be the hands and the feet and even the thoughts of Christ toward individuals, not looking down on them, realizing that we have our own brokenness inside of us, and just trying to be Christ to them.
For my Catholic upbringing, St. Francis of Assisi had a psalm, and one of the lines is, it seek to understand versus be understood. And so my thing would be, we want to teach, we want to preach, we want to say the truth and all that, we want to blah, 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 blah. I would coach you all to seek to understand what their history is, where they came to their decisions, what their burdens are, what their struggles are. Listen and listen and listen and listen versus be understood.
Any resources that you'd recommend? Books or anything?
I have some, I have a sheet up here with a couple websites on it that deal with adolescents and this, also deal with Jerry's ministry, a link to Jerry's ministry, which is also on our webpage as well, a link to Jerry's ministry. There are also a couple sermons from one from Matt Chandler and another one from Sam Albright, I don't know why I say Albright. I would recommend his book. Does anybody do Kindle out there? Raise your hand if you have a Kindle account. I can't be the only one that loves to read on Kindle. All right. I love to read on my Kindle. You can get his book, Sam Albright, right? Or Albarry. Albarry. entitled, Is God Anti-Gay? Is God Anti-Gay? I would highly recommend
it. It's
book.
Almost like a pamphlet.
Yeah.
It's not even like a book.
And it's available for $6 or $7 on Kindle. A couple of our deacons or leaders are reading it here as well, but I would recommend that as a resource.
Yeah, on our website, we do have, you can contact me, but we have resources for spouses, for sexual addiction, for youth, for parents, for men, for women, for all sorts of things, just a resource page, but you can also contact me for things across the country, therapists and ministries and all that stuff. Yeah.
All right, so we just want to thank you for coming today. We understand this, one of the reasons that we're discussing this and not some other topic is this is a very central topic in amidst our culture. And so many people ask why we spend so much time on this and not other sins. Well, our culture is spending a ton of time on it, and we need to be able to think biblically about the central things and topics of our culture. And so we very much appreciate that you're here and that you take this time. I thank you all for coming and spending time here with us, and all your contact info, I believe, is available for us. So if you want to just kind of follow up with him and the ministry and have any other questions, you can feel free to do that. So, Mark, you want to close us out? Any final words? And
sure.
Pray for us.
Well, let's all stand. And again, Jerry's got some pamphlets out there. They're at the Connection Center. They're out there, right, Jeff?
Yes.
Okay, so some more information on the ministry. Jerry, again, thank you for being here. Thanks, everyone. I think it's went well. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful that you have loved us, and we approach the throne of grace as broken, fractured, faulty individuals with this realization that, Lord, you have saved us, and you stand ready to save others as well. So may we just proclaim that message that Jesus does save, in spite of ourselves, in spite of our own drawings and longings and things that are not good. You can save us, and you can save us from ourselves. We praise you for that. We pray your blessings upon Jerry and his ministry, on his family. We just simply ask that you be with him and be with the folks that are here tonight. This is a lot to think about. May they be Jesus Christ to those that they come in contact with that are struggling and dealing with this really big issue. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Brian, before we go, could I put your picture of your wife and
sure.
Yeah, we didn't do this morning. Can you do that?
I want the story about my return, my
Simba return, you know, back to my true identity, and God led me to, you know, something I gave out that I died. I thought, no, I'll never be married and never have kids and all that. And all I did was, part of the dynamic is you die, and all you know is that God promised you something good, something new. It doesn't say what it is or what, you know, what it is, but and I left it blank. I'm just going to die to you. And so he gave me these two beautiful creatures.
Is it firing up, Brian? Or are you finding it? Or yeah, the screen looks like it's turned.
They can see it up there.
Well, they can see it. Can you see it on the screen back there?
Beautiful, huh?
All right. We'll leave it on the screen back there as you're walking out. Take a
parents,
look at it.
You need to go get your kids. They're in the
Children caught him by surprise.
Thank you all. God bless.
Thanks.